Well, we are back in Ephesians chapter 4, and the first section in the practical section, 4, 1 through 16, deals with unity in the church. In verses 1 through 6, we have the call to unity, and in verses 7 through 11, we have God's method of maintaining this unity. First, he provided gifted men. Through these, we first got the New Testament, and then those who were gifted to bring this message to the lost in other places. Once churches were set up, he provides pastors and teachers. Now, I can't tell you how misused I think this passage is in so many places. And the reason for these gifted people is ultimately to finish the believers, that is, to perfect them, to make them like Christ. And God will do this through the ministry of pastors and teachers, and they will edify or build up the believers with the aim of perfecting them. All this, as I outline the passage, is God's method of bringing about unity in the church. Now, in all this, God has an aim, and we find it in verse 13, which says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." It is this aim we want to explore in this message. In view in this verse is the entire pastoral ministry. Well, verse 13 is an important verse regarding the effort today to bring churches together, and we will get right to the verse and the aim it presents. God provided pastors and teachers to complete the work in Christians which God wants to accomplish. They do this by ministering to the saints and by edifying them. This edification goes on with this aim in mind, and I quote verse 13, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." In the Great Commission, the Lord instructed the disciples as to the work he had for them to do. It was first to disciple all nations and baptize the new believers. There is the work of the evangelist who uses the message of the apostles and prophets. Unbelievers are converted and brought to salvation, and when that has taken place, they acknowledge their conversion by baptism. This is the evangelism of verse 11. After the work of the evangelist is done, we have the pastors and teachers. This began in the days of the apostles, and it is still ongoing. They are to take the new believers and finish them or complete them in the faith. They do this by teaching them to observe all things that Jesus had instructed them in. And we get this in the rest of the New Testament. So we come to the first part of verse 13. The new believers are to be edified till we all come to the unity of the faith. So we ask, what is this unity of the faith? Let me begin by saying what I think it is not. First, then, I believe this unity is not a call to an effort by churches to bring about unity between separate churches or between different denominations. For example, let us say a church is charismatic or Calvinistic or Baptistic or Mennonite in doctrine. I believe the pastor's task is not to seek to bring these separate churches to unity. As I see it, the pastor's task is to finish or complete the believers in his local church. So let me share a few things I see. First, it is helpful to recognize that there is a lot of unity, listen, let me be very careful here, between all true churches. There is a lot of unity there. Churches, regardless of denomination, there is agreement that the God of the Bible is the one true God. That is big. There is agreement that the Bible is the Word of God. That is also big. There is agreement that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah and that he was born of a virgin. There is agreement that justification is by grace through faith alone. And we could list numerous other doctrines. I call these the major doctrines. So that is a large amount of unity in the faith. But then there are secondary doctrines that divide us. We have those who believe only immersion baptism is valid. We have those who believe women should wear a head covering. We have charismatics and Calvinists and a host of other views. These divide us. I might add to this that today I see greater divisions being caused by what professing Christians practice than by what they say they believe. For example, the songs being sung in most churches, the practice of sloppy dress in church, the music styles, the practice of divorce and remarriage, or drinking alcohol, all have contributed, there are many more, all have contributed more to a division between true and false than what these churches preach and believe. Go to a church, you might pretty well fully agree with a pastor, but you don't agree with any of the practice. Now here's the question. Our text raises, are we to seek to come to a unity with all other churches? This is a big question. And here's what I believe. God did not place pastors and teachers in order that they should bring about unity between churches and denominations. He gave the gifts of pastors and teachers to finish the saints. That's what our text says, is it not? To edify the saints in their local church until they come to the unity of the faith. Their task is the local church of which they have the oversight. Their task is not given as to seek to bring about unity between churches. Here's my understanding. You understand. I'm giving my understanding of true unity. True unity must be based on truth. Is that correct? Has to be based on truth. A church must come to unity through preaching of the truth, not by compromising positions on secondary issues or practice. I believe we must be agreed with any other church in the essentials of the faith in order to respect that church as a true Christian church. For example, if we are not agreed on justification by faith alone or the deity of Jesus Christ, the true Christian could not view that church as a true Christian church. We would not view them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Second, on many secondary issues, we might disagree, but we can accept that church or denomination as a Christian church or denomination, though we don't agree on secondary issues. But I do not believe this passage teaches that we should strive to bring our views into unity with their view. How do you unite a Calvinistic church with one that believes that God has not predetermined everything? Can you unite? No, won't happen. If you seek unity, then either side has to give up their view to achieve unity. Or both must, you still don't have unity of the faith. Or both must agree that their view is not as important as unity. This leads to compromise of belief somewhere. The only way true unity can be achieved is if both come to the truth on the matter. Is that correct? So how long will it take for us to unite yet? No end in sight at this point. So the task of pastors is to teach the Word of God accurately in the local church until we all come to unity. The second thing I believe this unity is not to do is to seek to bring about unity in the universal church. Today there is a much broader effort than local churches. It is to seek to bring about unity among different denominations, extending even beyond that to seeking unity with the Catholic Church. It is called, anybody know? Ecumenism. They take the unity spoken of in this passage to refer to the church universal. So let me now ask, what is ecumenism? The word comes originally from the Greek word oikumenikos, which comes from he oikumenige, meaning the inhabited world. From there, it came to be used for the church in the sense of the church worldwide. A definition I found online said it represents a number of different churches. They give synonyms like non-denominational, non-sectarian, universal, Catholic. You know what Catholic means, universal, all-embracing, all-inclusive, and ecumenical church service. And again, promoting or relating to unity among the world's Christian churches and ecumenical dialogue. A Wikipedia article says the term ecumenism refers to efforts by Christians of different church tradition to develop closer relationships and better understanding. The term is also often used to efforts towards the visible and organic unity of different Christian denominations in some form. The adjective, I'm quoting, ecumenical can also be applied to any interdenominational initiative that encourages greater cooperation among Christians and their churches. Whether or not the specific aim of that effort is full visible unity. The term ecumenism and ecumenical come from the Greek word oikoumene, which means the whole inhabited world, and was historically used with specific reference to the Roman Empire. The ecumenical vision comprises both the search for visible unity in the church, Ephesians 4:3 and Ephesians 4:13, our passage, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man, into the measure of the age of fullness, of the full age or the perfect stature of Christ, as the concern of all Christians, end quote. But maybe you say, but should churches not get along? Should they not gather together and combine their efforts for the greater good to reach out to the world? It would be interesting to discuss this morning. That is the beginning of ecumenism. I think where a church can work together with others without compromising their own unity or what they believe, it may have some benefit, but it is always a slippery slope. I think it can't be done without a slippery slope. So if the text does not have in view an effort by pastors and teachers to bring about the unity of the universal church, or even the unity between Protestant churches or even evangelical churches, what then is in view here? The task of pastors and teachers is to finish the sheep of their local church, to edify them until they are mature. They must be fed the truth until they come to this point. True unity must be based on the Word of God. And if it is achieved by pastors and teachers in whatever church they are, by teaching the truth of the Word of God. If true unity is ever to be achieved by pastors and teachers in such a way as to unite churches and denominations divided by secondary issues, they must come to a unity on the things that divide them. Calvinists and non-Calvinists both have to agree what is true, and what they agree to must be the truth. They must both come to the true view as to what the Bible teaches on those points, not by giving up secondary issues in order to bring about unity. So we ask, how is this unity to come about if it is ever to happen? Well, the apostle will now further show what the aim of the edification of Christians receive from their pastors is and how it is achieved. We go on to the second part of this verse, which says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. If we supply the elliptical words, it would read like this: till we all come to the unity of the faith, till we all come to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. A question now arises, which is this: what is the difference between the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God? This is a debated subject, but I think the idea is that the unity of the faith is further explained as coming to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, the word for knowledge is epinosis, not gnosis. The word gnosis, anybody know what it means? I've mentioned it a number of times. The word gnosis is knowledge. Epignosis speaks of a more full experiential knowledge. Such believers both know Christ and have an experiential knowledge of Christ in true salvation and in Christian life. Turn to 2 Peter this morning. True unity must then be based on a fuller experienced knowledge of the Son of God. Peter speaks a number of times of this word epignosis, this fuller knowledge. In the following verses, the word knowledge is always epignosis. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you, not in the knowledge as we understand it, but in the full knowledge, the experiential knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. You see, it's not simply knowledge. You know what the Bible says, knowledge puffs up. It's epignosis here. Then in verse 8 he says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge, epignosis, of our Lord Jesus. If you go to chapter 2, he says in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So they have escaped through this full knowledge. By the way, this word epignosis is very hard on once saved, always saved doctrine in these passages. The experienced full knowledge of the Son of God is crucial for Christianity. A mere knowledge of Christ may not only be useless, but it may be detrimental. Now, before we go on, let me give one word of warning with regard to the word epignosis, this fuller or experienced knowledge of the Son of God. Listen to Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, as it speaks of this knowledge. For if we sin willfully after we have received this full knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much worse punishment. Do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The people spoken of in this passage are those who have received the full experiential knowledge of the truth. What happened? They sinned. They sinned knowing they were sinning. You know, recently a man in our community, and you're familiar with the story, crossed the ice bridge over the mighty Peace River. He had built this bridge himself to his property. He had done this for many years. He was fully experienced with the river and ice bridges, and this year he broke through. And I ask you, what feelings must go through a person in those last seconds? Then I ask you, what must a person go through when he dies and wakes up in hell? Once you have received this knowledge and you reject it, what must that be like? Well, we go on in our passage. Pastors and teachers are to edify believers until they all come to the unity of the faith, to the unity of the knowledge of Christ, and now to our text, next words in the text, to a perfect man. Here's one of the greatest reasons the church has not achieved greater unity. It's not that we haven't tried to bring about unity. Pastors and teachers have not done their task in finishing the sheep. No, amen. Pastors and teachers have not done their job in finishing the sheep. Yes. The fault lies in the pulpit. I am fully convinced. Pastors are to edify the believer until he arrives at the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of Christ, until he comes to the state of a perfect man. We come to another difficulty here when it says to a perfect man. The word man is aner, referring to a male. not to one of mankind in the sense of including women. Now, why would Paul say to a perfect man? Well, this is a difficult passage. Skipping the argumentation, let me say that I think the reason the word man is used here is because the goal is Christ-likeness. So it is to make us like him, a man, in his perfection. And he was a perfect man. And it is this perfection that this text aims for. So it uses the term perfect man because Christ was a man. We are to achieve the perfection he had, and all, whether men or women, can achieve this. What the idea here is full maturity. Now, this maturing of the believer, how long does it go on? Until the believer is what? Perfect. Perfect. Now you will say, that is impossible. How many think that's impossible? I'm going to trap you. That's not. Maybe we say that's impossible. Nobody ever becomes perfect. Go to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. This is the Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through this some time ago. Matthew chapter 5, we'll go to verse 48. Verse 48 says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is a command from Jesus. Now I ask you, is it possible to fulfill this command? Would Jesus give it if it were not possible? No. Okay, so it's possible. You may not remember, but I have explained it like this in the past. Let's say you have an apple tree and it is spring of the year and the trees are just blossoming. If a tree has a good blossom, but it is not yet a full-grown apple, and it is a nice, healthy blossom, is it perfect? Well, it's not yet fully mature, but it's perfect for a stage, right? You don't expect apples like this in the spring. So for that time of the year, it's perfect. If in a month it has formed into a little apple, but it is not a full-grown apple, is it perfect? Well, it is for its stage. Now, the fall time of the year arrives and all apples are getting ready for picking, and this apple is also ready for picking, and it looks like the rest. Is it perfect? Huh? But now it's mature as well, right? And a Christian is to progress in this way until he becomes full grown. That is mature. In our text, we are looking at the idea of maturity rather than the process of getting there. The pastor's task is to edify the believer until the believer is a mature believer. This is the goal of edification. We go on now to the next two phrases. God gave some pastors and teachers to finish or complete the Christian. And I read the whole verse, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And here is now the final aim of the ministry of pastor and teacher. It is that the Christian will mature, and I quote, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We begin with the words, to the measure. We come to a word we have met before. It is metron. What was this word again? Metron in English? Metric. Here is the measurement, the mark, which is the aim of pastors edifying believers. Here is what God wants the pastor to achieve. Here is the mark. You know, I go into homes sometimes and I see a tall ruler on the wall. Here's some growing child, maybe a boy, huh, is measuring how tall he or she is. Most likely a measuring stick for some boy, but I have not seen one of these. Have you seen one of these that has a mark somewhere? It says only this far or this far. Have you seen one like that? I haven't seen one like that yet. Every Christian is at some age of maturity. If there was a measuring stick that would measure the point to which God wants us, here's the mark. Where would we be at present in light of the final aim God has for pastors and teachers? You want to measure yourself this morning? Where are you? So just what is this aim? Well, we go to the next words, to the stature. The word here is helikia. The online Bible says it speaks of age of life or age or adult or age or maturity or the suitable age of anything. Or when it is used metaphorically as here, it speaks of an attained state fit for a thing. So in our province, you have to be 14 years old before you can get your learner's license. When you reach that mark, you can try for your learner's license. The word helikos means as old as, or as tall as, or how great, or how small. We get the idea. The aim of edification is the measurement of maturity the Christian pastor and teacher aims for. So what is this measurement of maturity? What is the mark God ultimately wants for believers to arrive at? Well, it is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, to finish cattle or sheep, you have a certain aim to achieve. There is a mark. They are not finished until you have arrived at that aim, that measurement of stature. And a Christian, the pastor, has not achieved the aim of his task until the Christian has achieved or reached the mark of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we ask, what is the mark of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Listen, we're not talking about an unreachable aim. What is this measure? I mentioned it to you when we spoke of the word to finish or to complete. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Paul has said in verse 28 in Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29, he goes on like this, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? You know, predestined is the mark. It means there's a mark, there's an outline. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those God knew in his foreknowledge that would choose him in salvation, he predestined. Here is the mark. By the way, no unbeliever ever predestined to anything in Scripture. Don't find any predestination related to that. It's Christians that are predestined. The mark is set out for them. Here is the mark of the stature he is aiming at. This is the word that describes it. It is to mark out beforehand. And what is that aim that is marked out? It is that the Christian should be conformed to the image of Christ. It is that we come to the stage where we live like Christ. Now I ask you, is this achievable in life? Is this achievable? Yes, it is. Is it achievable before a person dies? You answer me. Can you achieve this before you die? How many think you're there? No, you won't tell me. You're Mennonites. It's okay. You see, it is achievable. And if a person is given any amount of time, he can achieve it long before he dies. But like Israel, many Christians wander in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. They live after the flesh. They fail to obey the Bible. They do not go through, that is, clear through. They come to some point and compromise or sin. Well, let me tell you this. If you want to reach this point, you will be tested to points almost beyond endurance. I don't know if there are any exceptions to this. You will come to points where you will want to give in or where you will say, I can't go on. You will come to those. But you can go on. Many of you have faced great tests already and you have been obedient. But before you may lie even greater tests and you will be tempted to compromise. And for some, listen, for some, between this mark and where they are now may lie some point of disobedience that they are not willing to repent of. and they will not reach this mark. I am not saying they are not Christians. I am saying they don't reach this mark. Some sin so as to ultimately and finally go to hell. Sin blinds. One little sin leads to another. Some are stunted in their growth so they never truly mature. So let me tell you what this perfection is not. It is not talking about a person who never sins again. There is such a view called sinless perfection, but here is what I believe this mark is. You see, there is such a thing as overcoming sin and living in a state in which one is not aware of any sin that needs to be taken care of. Is that possible? Are you there this morning? If you are not, you are not going to be growing until you take care of something. You are stunted right there. If such a person commits a sin and repents when he or she becomes aware of it, that sin does not change this state before God. Such a person is a victorious Christian. He is mature. If such a person becomes aware of some sin and repents, listen, I have known folk who became aware of some sin in the past and when they had been Christians for a number of years, and they went and took care of this thing. If such a person becomes aware of some sin and repents, he or she is still victorious. If a person falls into... Listen. If this morning you don't know of anything you need to take care of and you're willing to take care of things when they come, you are walking in Christian victory. Just wait till something takes place. You'll find out what I'm talking about. So if a person falls into sin again and again on the same thing, I think he or she has not matured. I must warn, there is such a thing as deceiving oneself. The Christian who is not living in obedience or is compromising on some point most likely will deceive himself. James says that a person who hears the word of God but does not do it deceives himself. You know what he does? He justifies himself right where he is. There is an Old Testament picture that explains this Christian victory, this mark Paul is talking about. But let me assure you, the Christian that wants to live in full victory, this is not an easy road. There are really no easy roads. Even if you don't want Christian victory, that road's not easy either. But this is a difficult road. The devil will do absolute everything to keep you from it. Israel was in Egypt. Egypt is a picture of being in need of salvation. Israel was in bondage to Pharaoh. It's a picture of being in bondage to sin. And Pharaoh would not let them go. That's what sin does. It holds you stuck. That's the state of the lost. They are in bondage to Egypt. Then God dealt with 10 of the gods of the Egyptians and showed that he was superior to all their gods. And when the firstborn were slain, Pharaoh finally agreed to let them go. There's the picture of God's firstborn giving his life for the lost. On that night, each home in Israel sacrificed a lamb, picturing the death of Christ. Then they applied the blood to the doorposts of their homes, and when the death angel passed through that night, no homes where the blood was on the doorposts lost a firstborn to the death angel. But all homes that did not have this sacrificial lamb lost a firstborn to the death angel. All this is a picture of Christ dying for the lost. That night after the first Passover meal, Pharaoh let Israel go. And so the Israelis set out for Canaan. Do you know how many of those who set out in Egypt arrived in Canaan? Do you know?
Two.
What's the percentage? Only Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses arrived. Did you ever think of that? He too failed at one point as a leader. When a leader commits a sin, like say, for instance, Jimmy Swaggart, you have forever forfeited your ministry as far as I'm concerned. And Moses did not arrive. Now, I believe Canaan does not picture heaven. Canaan pictures those who arrive at this point God has set out for them. Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. You see, some, like Moses, arrived at that point and then failed at some crucial point along the way. There was a time when Moses got frustrated and God said, "Moses, you have forfeited the right to enter the land of Canaan." Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord.'" It's incredible how people are. "Why have you brought us up? Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines." Do you know how much of this pictures our Christian life after we get saved? "It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank." Do you blame Moses? "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" You see, some disobedience or some compromise can cause one to fail. Compromise is a deadly thing. Numerous times when it comes to dealing with sin in the church, I'll tell you what has happened to me. The devil said, "If you do this, you're going to commit suicide." Maybe for you and your children, listen, you will say, "If I do this to my son or my daughter, there, we've lost them." And then you compromise. You parents understand what I'm talking about, don't you? Now fear sets in. Very little will cause fear to set in, like issues in one's family. Compromise is a deadly thing. Don't compromise. When you meet compromised, listen, when you meet compromised Christians, they are most often not rank liberals or unbelievers. They have learned to justify their choices and go on thinking all is well. I believe many of them see themselves as mature Christians, but they are not. I am afraid to talk. You know what? When I worked on this, I'm afraid to talk about this. When I do this, quite often afterward, I get a test on exactly the thing I talked about. You could pray for me. If you set out to do right, you will meet every obstacle under the sun. Then let me assure you of another thing. First, you will meet many, many immature or misled Christians. Am I right? Are there? There are very, very many. Then you will meet those who went down the right road and wanted the truth and were willing to sacrifice until they came to some place where personal cost was too high for them and they compromised. For some, it was what one of our folk called get-alongism. Do you know what get-alongism is? If I should ruin my get-alongism, I am willing to compromise. If something is a threat to my reputation, now I will come under great strain to compromise. For some, it meant some price in their own family was too high, and then they compromised. Or they compromised on some other issue, such as worldliness or materialism or any other such thing. And you will hear some of the most plausible arguments from such people. They might tell you they prayed about it. That makes everything holy, isn't that right? But behind all the facade may be a compromise of some sort. And if I have any advice for you, it is this. Don't argue with somebody who you think has compromised. Don't argue with them. You will meet very spiritual sounding arguments, but they are a facade. And in their arguments, you will get some blame against someone who is not willing to bend. It is hard to argue. Listen, it's hard to argue with evolutionists. Have you tried this? Evolutionists are hard to argue with. It is hard to argue with Calvinists. It is just as hard to argue with a compromised Christian. You see, true Christian victory cannot be gained without a price. If our Savior suffered, we can expect no less. You see, between Egypt and Canaan lies a vast, what? Wilderness. If Israel had been fully committed to their Savior, they could have been there in 40 days. Less, actually. Now it took 40 years and only two got in. And they could have all been there instead of two. But between the mark that Paul speaks of in our text and the true Christian victory lies a vicious wilderness. Now this mark, this goal of our text, I believe, is pictured in Scripture as the believer's rest. It is the Sabbath of the soul. This is what I believe. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. I believe that to overcome and reach the mark spoken of in our text speaks of what the writer to the Hebrews calls the rest. That rest speaks of that which the land of Canaan pictured. Canaan does not picture heaven. There was much sin in Canaan. It may picture the millennium as well as the picture of Christian victory, but it is certainly a picture of Christian victory. You see, Canaan was filled with giants and very sinful people. All of these were to be driven out, and this is what is to happen in the Christian, in the victorious Christian's life. And so we ask, why could most Israels who started out from Egypt not enter Canaan? We begin in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, I spoke to a faithful Christian some time ago who has a good number of years in the Christian life behind him. And I said, how many Christians have you known, or professing Christians whom you have seen wander off the path? Have you seen any of these? You knew them, they've wandered off the path. And he said, oh, a lot. But let me tell you this. Many don't go entirely off the road. They slip in some place, and if there is growth from there on, it is slow. We go on in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not, what? There's our key word, eh? Obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Disobedience is unbelief. Compromise is unbelief, and it is disobedience. No matter how nice you make it look, it is still disobedience. And any such disobedience will keep one out of victory, the possible victory. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, this is, I believe, the mark that is set out. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. By the way, God entered this rest on day 7 of creation. For he has spoken, verse 4, in a certain place of the seventh day, and this wide God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, you know, maybe this morning, there's someone here, and there is some known disobedience, some known thing that you know needs to be cleaned up. You're not going anywhere. You're not going anywhere until you do that. May I ask you, have you compromised in some area? Then I encourage you to repent and go on. The requirement of repentance stops most from entering this rest. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now the King James Version says, if Jesus, Jesus translated Jesus in English is the Greek word for Joshua. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. There remains a rest. There is a rest for all. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Our text says that the pastor is to edify until the saints come to that mark of maturity God has set out for them, which is the fullness of Christ. The truly mature Christian has reached the fullness of Christ. This is the goal God had for Moses to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. Even Moses, the meekest man on earth, failed to enter. By the way, listen to this. I read one man years ago. He said most of the Bible men who fell on their strong points, not their weak points. That's worth watching. Now, I ask, were they all lost that didn't enter? No. They never reached this mark of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. They never reached the goal. Let me ask you, out of all those who came, how many did? Isn't that incredible? Do we think the statistics are better today? So you see, God gave some apostles, some prophets. They gave us the scriptures which have been completed. The message of those scriptures are the message the evangelist brings to new people groups. And when there is response to that message, new churches are started, and every church needs to shepherd to take them from Egypt to Canaan. You see, I think we will never come to unity in the church until local churches mature fully in Christ. And what do we see in so many local churches? And because I have used up my time, am I over? No, not too far. Let me just conclude briefly. Pastors are to edify those in their flock, to bring them to maturity in order to bring about unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the Lord has not assigned the task of bringing about unity between various churches and denominations, but to bring their flock to maturity until they are finished and perfected or completed. Only then can you have true unity. As long as you compromise on secondary issues, you will never have true unity. You must come to truth on those. Our ladies are going through a book by Andrew Murray on prayer, and he recommended to pray for the unity of the larger church. to pray for the unity of the church in the larger sense, I would recommend to pray that pastors will preach so as to bring Christians to full maturity. I believe that's the only way we will ever come to true unity between churches. True unity can only be achieved by believing the same thing. Do you understand that? We have to believe the same thing. And it must be the truth, or it's not unity either, not Christian unity. So it is not achieved by tolerance or compromise. We will see more of this as we go along in Ephesians chapter 4.